Greetings to each and every one of you. What a joy it is to gather together tonight, as it is every Wednesday night. Right now, we want to get to the Exodus of Egypt. Literally, turn with me to the book of Exodus. We are in chapter 12, and that's what we're looking at. We're finally there. 10 plagues later, we finally come to the place where the children of Israel, we're not going to read, and Pharaoh hardened his heart, or God hardened Pharaoh's heart and would not let the people go. God is working according to his way. God has got everything under control, and God's timing is absolutely perfect. God's purposes have been accomplished of the judgment that he has brought against the gods of Egypt and against the Pharaoh of Egypt and just the rebellion. And God is now taking his kids to the promised land. Very, very exciting. We left off in chapter 10 and 11. We did last week, and it was the beginning of the 10th plague. Chapter 12 is kind of a more expanded version of what God is going to tell the children of Israel concerning what is called the Passover. Now, certainly it is interesting that the Passover is what we're studying tonight, because this is in the calendar setting, not literally in Israel today. Actually, Passover this year is actually in the middle of April, but Easter this year for us is in March, and how all that works out, I don't quite get it all yet, but one day I'll figure it out when I get to heaven. But anyways, in reality, when Jesus was crucified, who is ultimately the Passover lamb, as we're going to see, when Jesus was crucified, he was crucified during this week. And so we're here tonight, just as we're studying the book of Exodus. And if you're visiting us, we're not doing a special message. We've just kind of been traveling through the Word of God. And we've gone on Thursday nights now in the last decade through the New Testament. Then we started in Genesis and now here in Exodus. And so we're just traveling through the scriptures together. And we come to a very powerful passage of scripture here. And so God is going to do more than deliver the children of Israel. He is going to tell them how he wants them not only to save their lives from the destruction that's going to come upon the firstborn of each household in Egypt, but how that they are then to have this feast, the Passover feast, from years to come. Now, why would God want them to have a Passover feast from years to come? Well, there's a few reasons. One of the reasons, as we'll read here in chapter 12 tonight, is so that their kids and the generations to come will remember and really will be stirred to ask questions as they sit down for a meal and as they do some different things than they normally would do at a meal and experience these things. They'd ask, why do we do this? You know, kids do that. Kids are so good at asking questions, and I really think that it's innately put into them by God. Not only just questions, but spiritual questions. I don't know how much you've been around little children, but I'll tell you what, these kids can ask some questions. Those of you that work with the kids in our church, you know that. My 5-year-old little boy, Nathaniel, he asked me some of the most deep questions about the Lord, and he's always bringing the Lord up. He convicts me. I mean, he, you know, I'll say something like, who's the boss here? Speaking about me in our home. And he'll say, the Lord. Okay, I got rebuked. Yeah, you're right, son. The Lord. Yeah. We will talk about who's the greatest basketball player. He will say, the Lord. The Lord is the greatest of everything. And he always is asking me interesting questions. You'll watch him. He'll think sometimes, and then he'll say, Daddy, and he'll ask me a question about the Lord, about how big God really is. How big is he, Dad? Is he as big as our house? Is he as big as our neighborhood? And he'll begin to ask questions, and it's always him who reminding me that, Dad, did we pray for dinner? Oh, yeah, we should do that, shouldn't we? I am a pastor. No, but when he prays, he always prays something that really has been placed in him through the stories that he's heard. He always prays, thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross and rising again the third day. It always convicts me. It always reminds me of that simple childlike faith. That's it. To him, it's Jesus loves me. He died on the cross. He rose again the third day so that he could forgive me of my sins. And you know, this is what God has given these feasts. We'll see. This is the first feast. And as we travel through the Pentateuch here, we will find these different feasts that God gives. Why are these ceremonies? They're not burdens. I don't know if you've ever experienced a Seder, a Passover meal. How many of us in here have ever eaten an actual Passover meal? Could I see a show of hands? Okay, so a few of us here tonight have. And how many of us love the bitter herbs? It's just like, ooh, what is that? And you just think of these Jewish children as they grow up and they eat this every year and they're reminded of God's grace. And it's an opportunity now to tell the story about how God delivered them from Egypt, how your grandfather was a slave and he was beaten, and how God raised up this man named Moses and he came in. And so God has really given this platform. And I think it's something that we utilize even as here we are at Easter. What an opportunity for us with our kids and even our culture, even the people we work with and interact with, that you use these opportunities to share the story. So what do you think Easter is about? It's a good question about this time. Many people think it's about Easter bunnies and eggs and different things like that. But what is Easter really about to you? That's a great question to ask someone over lunch tomorrow. What's Easter about to you? And you can get into a friendly dialogue about Jesus Christ and the cross. And so God has given us these things, and I think it's important for us to utilize them in initiating the sharing of the gospel. You see, ultimately, not only was it there to remind them of what God had done and to celebrate the victory that they have, but as well it was there to, if you would, to look forward to the future of the ultimate Passover lamb. You see, this whole idea here of a sacrifice is now coming up. Now remember, and try to do this if you could, that you're in a place right now where you don't know the rest of the Bible. So as we read here, we got to realize where we stand in history. We're standing at the deliverance of the children of Israel out of Egypt. We have not yet gone to Mount Sinai. We have not yet received the law. We have not yet gone into the wilderness. We have not yet received all these things. And so when you're standing there, it's important. So there is no tabernacle right now. There is no priesthood right now. There is no sacrificial system. There is no Leviticus. And you go, what is Leviticus? And when you understand Leviticus, you realize how important Leviticus is. It might be a little dry at times. It might be laborious. It might be a little gross at some points. But you begin to realize God is speaking about the need for blood sacrifice. Well, here we have really the first time that all of the congregation, all of the people are to sacrifice, to shed the blood of an animal to spare their lives. And so there's something really significant here that's happening that's obviously pointing to the Messiah to come. And we will see here that it is a lamb they're called to sacrifice. And I love what Paul the Apostle says in the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 5. Let me read it to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. It says, "You glory." Now, Paul in the context is rebuking the Corinthian church for glorying in someone's sin. In a sense, not dealing with it, not rebuking this individual and almost boasting that they were maybe a church that's really gracious or something. And this man is in great, gross immorality. And so he says in chapter 5, 1 Corinthians, verse 6, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" God will tell the children of Israel not to put leaven in the bread during the Passover. And we will see later, they don't understand it now, but we see later that leaven is a picture of wickedness and sin, as we'll read here. "Therefore," verse 7, "purge out the old leaven that you might be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened bread. For indeed," listen to this, "for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." So we see here that in the New Testament, Christ is called the Passover. He was sacrificed. He is the Lamb. Remember what John the Baptist said there in John chapter 1? "Behold, the Lamb of God who does what? Who takes away the sin of the world. It's powerful. He takes away the sin of the world. And so we are just so blessed as we read this tonight to realize ultimately Christ is the fulfillment of that sacrifice, of that Passover, of the lamb, of the ceremony, of the unleavened bread. Now you realize that unleavened bread is the same bread that we use in what we call communion. You realize that it was the Passover meal where Jesus took the cup and he said, "This is my blood that was shed for the remission of sin." He took that unleavened bread right at the Passover meal with his disciples and broke the bread and said, "This is my body, which was broken for you." So the significance of it is huge. Obviously, no coincidence that Jesus Christ is really killed and crucified during the Passover. He is the Passover lamb. He fulfills every jot and tittle, if you would, every detail of what a Passover lamb needed to be pure, spotless, not to have broken bones, and on we could go. The symbolism here is powerful. The truth here is powerful. And so for years, the children of Israel are going to celebrate this feast, and ultimately, the Passover lamb will come. Paul says, "Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with unleavened bread, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness." Notice he calls the leaven in the bread, he calls it malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Leaven is that which is put in the picture sense here, in the typology, if you would, it is that which is sin that's put in and purge out the old leaven. Speaking of the old life, the sinful life, and allow Christ to be our Passover. We find ourselves in chapter 12 of Exodus, and let's just begin and jump in. Now, Moses in chapter 11 has warned Pharaoh, "If you do not let us go, the firstborn of every household will die." And it says he hardened his heart and he did not let them go. Now, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a house. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need, you shall make your count of the lamb.'" And so right away we see here the choosing of a lamb for the household. But notice he says here, God speaks to Moses. He's going to judge Egypt. It's already been declared. Moses has already declared it to Pharaoh. And God then now is going to fill in some details for Moses and Aaron, for his people. And it's interesting to me that he tells them here, okay, this is the beginning. It's the beginning of something new. That's powerful. It's the beginning. It's over, basically, Moses. All these plagues, all of this battle, it's over. All of this slavery, it's over. This is the beginning. And notice what God's doing here. I'm starting a new nation. I'm starting a new work. I'm separating my people. I'm giving you your own calendar, if you would. Now, it is interesting that this month begins at spring. And I think that's powerful. That the calendar of Israel, if you would, the biblical one, is the one that begins here at spring, and that is the time that it does begin here. And I just see that as beautiful, because what does spring represent? Spring represents the winter is over, the rain is gone, the flowers are beginning to bloom, the grass is growing. It represents new life. And what does Christ represent to you and I? When you and I get born again, there is something that is new. We have a new life. It's like God comes to you and I, and we get saved because Christ is our Passover, and it is new. Don't forget that. There is something new, and God separates us and calls us out of the world and separates us to himself, and no longer are we operating, if you would, on the world's clock, But God has got something fresh and new. And if you would, it's springtime. It's time for new life and new growth. And so God says here on this month, on the 10th day of the month, you're to choose out for yourself a lamb. And he goes on to specify that lamb in verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. So he explains what a lamb is. Now, maybe some of us think that a lamb is always a sheep, but it's not. A lamb is just a young animal here. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats. And so it's just a young animal within the time period of a year's age, you know, and maybe some of you girls are going, oh, the little lamb. And God says here that it must be without blemish. Now, obviously, that not only speaks of this lamb as it's not sick, it's not weak, it's not something you want to kind of get rid of. Like if you're to pick out of your little flock there, it's not the runt, it's the strongest. It's the one that is worth more money. Giving God our best. That's what it first speaks of. Then it also speaks here of it's pure. It's a pure lamb. And Jesus without spot or blemish. This speaks obviously of Jesus, as Hebrews says, that he who knew no sin, he's the great high priest, he's the Lamb of God, but he wasn't blemished with sin. He's the only one really that could be the Lamb of God. There's none other. If you or I were to die, or John the Baptist or the great apostle Peter were to die for us, it would do nothing, because there's nothing that is spotless but Christ himself being God of very gods. And so he is to be without blemish here, and it is to be a young animal, either of the sheep or the goats. And now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. So there's a 4-day period here that you pick the lamb, that you prepare the lamb, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. Now it's interesting here, twilight, and we'll see this, it's evening. That's when a Jewish day starts. When you start a Sabbath day, you start it on not Saturday morning, but you start it really on Friday night at twilight. The Jews believe when you can see 3 stars, it's Sabbath. Friday night, when you see 3 stars, that is the identification that the sun is truly set and Sabbath begins. And so with the feast, we'll see that it's a 7-day feast. It starts with a holy day and it ends with a holy day. The first day and the seventh day, they're both holy days. They're not to work to be done upon them. Now, again, there's no law yet. There's no Sabbath rest. There's none of this, but you begin to see these things coming forth here. And so at twilight, notice it says there in verse 6, the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. Can you imagine the entire nation of Israel? Now, they all have prepared, and I want us to see that God is a God that does prepare people for things. He has a plan. It's not just kind of like aimlessly like, hey, I got a great idea, let's go do it. Here's 4 days to, if you would, pick your lamb out and set him aside and think about it. Think about what's going on. Maybe you get to know him for those 4 days. You start thinking, boy, this poor little innocent, spotless lamb, I'm going to slit its throat. That's what I'm going to do to this poor, I'm going to eat it. It's going to be barbecue. And maybe some of us guys are like, yeah, I can't wait to. But you know, you really start maybe getting connected a little bit and you start thinking about the innocence of it. Well, that's the whole point. The whole point is that it's going to take someone innocent to atone for sin and to protect them. And so you see this time period. And I just think of at twilight, can you imagine? We're going to learn here in chapter 12 that there are 600,000 men. That's not including children and possibly not even including women. It could be in reference to men that are able to battle, men that are warriors. Usually a man that is of the age of 20 and up would be considered a man. And so if you've got 1 million or 2, and some have even estimated, some scholars have estimated up to 3 million people, and for each household, you can just imagine here, the land of Goshen, that's where they are, right there in Egypt, that right at twilight, All of these animals are being slaughtered. What a picture. What a picture of what Christ is going to do for the world in years to come. It strikes me. Verse 7, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the house where they eat it. So there's here a picture, and I think somewhat a symbol of the cross right here. You're to take the blood of the lamb, and you got to realize they slit the throat. I don't know how many of you have ever seen this. I'm sure not many of us have, and probably not many of us want to, but God wanted them to. You see, God wanted them. See, we live in a very sheltered society. Some of the things I read and really get real with here tonight with the scriptures, you know, are kind of gruesome. And they would literally take a basin and they would slit the throat and they would let the lamb bleed out and they would catch the blood into a basin. Again, why? Why would God do that? Because God is causing the people to see, and maybe not yet so much, but as time goes on, as sacrifices begin to happen, as the tabernacle is set up, people are going to begin to realize that their sin has killed this innocent lamb. That all of this bloodshed is because of their sin. It's going to cause them to be very sober about their sin. And so there is blood that is applied to the top of the door and to the two sides, the doorpost. And it has been said, and we'll see here that they're going to use hyssop. It's just kind of a weed, a brush kind of thing. Today they still use it in many areas in the villages and things in the Middle East for a broom, or and they'll dip with it and they'll sprinkle with it. It's like, here's the basin. You dip the hyssop in it and you hit the top of the doorpost and you hit the sides of the doorpost and the blood runs down. It's certainly a picture. I see a picture there of Christ where his head was, the crown of thorns and the blood stain on the cross and where his nail-pierced hands were. And you just see this picture. And so you already begin to see this really early on here in the scriptures. And it says, then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread, with bitter herbs, they shall eat it. But do not eat it raw, nor boil it at all with water, but roast it in fire, its head and its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, for what remains of it until morning shall be burnt with fire. So whatever's left over ought to be burnt with fire. Now, again, I find this to be encouraging here, because God knows how to cook. I mean, first of all, raw lamb isn't good. Okay, maybe sushi might be good for some of us, but not raw lamb. Okay, and boiled, you don't boil lamb. You know, I don't know if you've ever had like a boiled carne asada. It isn't good. I was in Belize once with Clive, and we went up into Mexico there from the bottom side there in Belize, and I was looking for the Rosarito tacos. I mean, where's the taco stands? Give me some carne asada tacos. Couldn't find them. I walked all over that city. Couldn't find them. We finally went to a restaurant, and I ordered these, quote, carne asada tacos, and they were boiled. I was so disappointed. You know, God knows how to cook. I'm blessed by that. Don't boil it. Don't eat it raw. Make sure you put it under fire. Barbecue it. And it's just neat to see. There's another reason, I think. There's another reason that God says that. It's because the fire represents the sacrifice. Later on, the sacrifices will be sacrificed. It's not an issue. It's fire. Fire is that which speaks of the judgment of God. And I really do believe here that God makes it very specific. The Lord is a consuming fire, the scriptures will tell us in the book of Hebrews. I think some of these things are really important. And you're going to see God gets some real details that they are to follow. And then as we go through the book of Leviticus, see all these details. There's reasons for all of those things. We might not know all the reasons, and maybe some people guess on those reasons and maybe overstretch the scriptures at times, but there are reasons that God has for these things. And it's interesting because still today in the Middle East, a lamb is something that is really good, and people love lamb. I don't know how many of you have eaten lamb. Again, we think of the little lamb. And I know this, whenever I go to a Middle Eastern restaurant, if there's lamb kebabs, I'm on them. They are good. So they're going to have a barbecue. They're not just going to eat bitter herbs and sit there, but they are going to have a feast. God is going to feed them with some good food here. I'm sure there's some hummus somewhere in here. I just can't find it. You shall let none of... What remained? It says that to cook the head. And well, I won't get into the entrails and the head, but they got some good things in Mexico. You should come with us. And thus you shall eat it with your belt on your waist, with your sandals on your feet, and with the staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So again, the symbolism here is very important. What is he saying? Now, okay, got to understand something. Because you and I walk into a house, we keep our shoes on when we go over to someone's house for dinner, unless they sometimes are from a different culture. You ever been in someone's house and they always take their shoes off? Usually it's because they're from some kind of different culture. But we're used to sitting down at a table on a chair. We sit down and we eat a meal. But that's not how they ate. The belt was that which girded them. Remember, the men would wear like a cloak, and when they put their belt on, they would then be able to bring that cloak up and tuck it in. It's called girding your loins in the Bible. And it speaks of ability to travel, to move. If you're going to begin to get on the road and walk, you would put the belt on, you would gird. You take the belt off, that means you're going to relax. They would always traditionally take the shoes off. Oftentimes, someone would wash your feet when you came into a house. Just like today, we say, can I have your coat? Do you want a drink of water? The same thing in our culture, in their culture, would be, let me refresh you. Take your sandals off. Remember, they didn't have tennis shoes. And so they would be walking on these dusty roads, and their feet would be dirty. And there's nothing more refreshing when you're in that kind of a situation. It's usually a hot climate, and you come in, you take your sandals off, your feet are washed, and then they would recline. They wouldn't sit at a table. They would recline on pillows, and they would have the food there in the middle, and they would just have a great feast. God says, I don't want you to eat this one like this. But I want you to eat with your belt on, if you would, your loins girded. I want you to eat with a staff in your hand. I mean, you're ready to go. I want you to have the sandals on your feet. And why do I want you to do this? I want you to do this because you eat it in haste. For this is the Lord's Passover, because it speaks of the deliverance of Israel. And so again, these children for the years to come are going to be asking, why are we eating with our belts on? Because we normally don't. Why do we got sandals on? Why, Dad, why do you have the staff? I didn't do anything, you know. Why, Dad? This is why, son. Because the night the Lord delivered us, we had to flee for our lives. And we will see that. And so God is speaking this. And I love how God, in his word, wants the families to have illustrations in the way that they are to live. And that's what these feasts are about, of what the story tells. It's like your clothing you're wearing, the staff in your hand, the way you're eating. It's telling a story without even speaking. For I will pass through, verse 12, the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both men and beast, against all the gods of Egypt. I will exercise judgment. I am the Lord. Now that verse is very obviously important. And maybe it's not so obvious, but let it be tonight. The whole thing, I mean, all the plagues, we've looked at the plagues. What are the plagues all about? God judging the frog god and the fly god and the gnat god and ultimately the sun god and the god of the crops and the god of the Nile. And God is judging these gods with these plagues. And God says it right here. Says it right here. He says clearly, I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night. And I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both men and beasts, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will exercise judgment. I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. I am God. They are not. I have triumphed over them. What a testimony in our own lives, because there is a God in this age we live. He's called the God of this world. Satan himself, who is behind all of these gods anyways, all these demonic, even miracles, as we've looked at, the magicians did, that were the priests, the spiritual gurus, if you would, of these different gods. Satan is behind it all. And Christ has triumphed on the cross over them. He has crushed Satan under his feet, and he will rule and reign. Jesus Christ is Lord of lords and King of kings. He is the first and the last. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is God. And this is what really the Bible, as you read through the Bible and begin to understand the Bible, this is what it's leading to. That's why you have the book of Exodus as the second book of the Bible, and you have the book of Revelation as the end of the Bible. Church, the book of Revelation is such an exciting book, and so many people are scared of the book because there's some things in it difficult to understand. But the whole message of the book is simple, that Jesus Christ is coming again. And when he comes, he's going to come on his horse as a warrior. He came the first time as the Lamb of God, as the Passover lamb. But he's coming again as a victorious warrior, and he's coming to exercise judgment on the God of this age. And ultimately, and it says there that Michael and his angels are going to come and they're going to battle against Satan, the serpent of old, the devil. And they're going to destroy him, and they're going to lock him up in the bottom of this pit, and they're going to put a chain on him, and Christ is going to rule and reign on this earth. And this is the glorious hope we have. So often we forget it. So often we do. You see, we can have a deeper understanding than they did. When we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, when we celebrate Christ our Passover, we are celebrating a God who is so able to deal with any problem in our lives, and ultimately will deal with all of the problems in this world. The government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful, Everlasting Father, Counselor. He will rule and reign on this earth, and he will show us what the real political problems are. They are that we have not submitted to righteousness, and we have not submitted as a nation and as a world to the Lord. And church, it's just beautiful because, see, you and I stand here today. This is our hope. This is our hope. Listen, heaven's our hope. And more than what just, you know, generic heaven. What is heaven? We have a 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. We have an eternal heaven with the Father and with the Son. Church, we have a hope, and we know this. You can go home and go to bed tonight knowing this. Satan will be destroyed. And Paul said at the cross in Romans 16, and shortly he will crush Satan under his feet. And it was prophesied in chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 15, that the serpent will bruise his foot, but he'll crush his head. And that's exactly what happened at the cross. It's powerful. It's powerful. And so we see here a smaller degree of the judgment of God pointing us to the greatest ultimate degree of the judgment of God. Verse 13, now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass. Notice God saying, I'm going to judge and I'm coming. And we believe that God came through the angel of death, or possibly here we're looking at a Christophany of Christ himself. And I will see the blood and I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial. And you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. Whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Whoa. Whoa. I mean, God's serious. I mean, so I eat a little bread with leaven. Cut them off. God is very serious in what he's saying, because, again, this is pointing to Christ. It's pointing to the gospel. And so God is just declaring, if anyone doesn't follow my orders, he'll be cut off. On the first day that there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So what's he saying here? He's saying it's going to be 7 days. And the first day and the seventh day. The first day and the last day are going to be, in a sense, Sabbath days. And the only work that ought to be done on those days is the preparing of food, as he says there. And it's going to be a celebration. It's going to be a holy day. And you know, it's powerful. You know, we need those days in our lives. And there is today a small debate about the Gentiles. Should we partake of the feast of Israel? Now, I'm not under the impression that I think that we need to, or certainly aren't called to, or God isn't ordering us, listen, now you're a Christian, now you partake of the feast. But I am under the persuasion that it is something that really would be a blessing for us, not so much strictly to do, but hey, every now and then, or to understand what God's saying here. Because there's reasons here. And again, that brings us to the thing called the Sabbath day. I am so convinced, and I think more and more in the generation and the busyness of our own lives and our culture, at church, we need a Sabbath day. Not if I don't keep the Sabbath, or I can't walk more than a mile on the Sabbath, or I can't do this on the Sabbath, I can't light a fire, I can't drive a car. I'm not saying that. But to have a holy day is good for us. Man was made for 6 days for work and one for rest. Even in the creation account, God gives us that example. Now, I want us to understand this, that a Sabbath is not a holiday, but a holy day. And I don't strictly hold to that. I mean, I'm usually working on my, quote, Sabbath day around my house, and boy, I'm looking forward to going back to work. But we need it, just to meditate, just to take some time and to get in God's Word and to fellowship with your family and to take the kids and to put them around the cross and just say, this is a time we're just going to consecrate to the Lord. We're going to push the world out right now, and we're not going to have TVs on and all this stuff going on. We're just going to sit. And obviously for us as Christians, Sunday ought to be that day. Sunday is that day that we can rest. And it's not bad to rest either. It's good for us. You know, sometimes we just think, well, I got to be busy. I got to work. I got to do stuff. It's okay to rest. You know, obviously not be lazy, but hey, get some rest and seek the Lord. And I think there's something there. And so God makes it clear to them of how they're to do that. And so it shall be observed the feast of unleavened bread, verse 17. For on this day I will bring your armies out of the land of Egypt. And I love how God says it again here. I'm going to bring your armies. He calls them an army. They're slaves. They don't got swords and weapons. They're God's army. You know, the beautiful thing here is they're weak. They're nothing. They're slaves, but they're mighty now. The nation of Egypt is decimated like a nuclear bomb went off. The fields are stripped bare. I mean, the place is a disaster. Not because the children of Israel had some great strength in them, but because God defended them. Period. I mean, just, you just see it. And then you think of what, like Paul says, you see your calling, brother, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world, things that are debased, the things that are despised, God has chosen, that no flesh would glory in his presence. It's just like, that's how God works. God works with weak people. Be encouraged. I know you think you're strong right there, but you know you're not. You know, we're just like, I'm so frail. I'm so carnal at times. I'm so weak. And God says, and you're the one I want to use, because it's not you. It's not about you. And I'm going to look at you, and this is the church God calls his army. I tell you, I look at the church and think, what? That's an army? God's going to ultimately win the world with that church. And he's going to finish it because it's him. Because he's the one that does it. And that's the beauty, because he's sovereign, because he's able, because he can do exceedingly abundantly above all we could ever ask or think. It's him. And we've got to realize that. And stop thinking it's us, and it's so dependent on me, and if I don't, and if I can't, and me, and it's him. And when we learn to worship him and to recognize his power and his authority, it just sets us free to then be that army and to be who he's called us to be. And so he says, therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations. as an everlasting ordinance. And so we see here, he does give it to Israel as an everlasting ordinance. And in the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, there it is again, at twilight, at evening, you shall eat the unleavened bread until the 21st day of that same month at evening. So from evening to evening, 14th to the 21st, 7 days, no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off, there it is, second time, from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native in the land. Hey, don't bring your buddy over that's not a Jew and just say, no big deal, come on, bro, just eat with me. He says, don't do it. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your habitations. You shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take a lamb for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. Now, it is interesting. We saw that there was, what, a four-day period there between the 10th and the 14th. It doesn't seem like they do that here. It's just this is what you're to do in the years to come. Here, Moses comes out of the presence of Pharaoh, and he tells the children of Israel this is what's going to go on after God speaks to him here. And now he tells the elders, hey, pick out your lamb. It's coming tonight. We're leaving. And you shall take a branch of hyssop, dip it in blood in its basin, and we've already kind of covered this, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of the house until morning. Note that. God says, hey, listen, this is how you're going to be protected. There's only one way to be protected. You pick the lamb out, an unblemished lamb, under a year old. You take them, you slaughter them, you put the blood in a basin, you cook the lamb, you bring the food into the house. You bring that basin into the house, you take hyssop, you put blood on the doorpost and the lintel, and you stay in the house. And you eat it with your belt on, your staff in your hand, and your shoes on your feet. And you do it until morning. And if you don't, you have no protection. You know, people want to just look at God as whatever I want. You know, there's many roads that lead to God. God is very specific here and very clear, just like the crosses. Well, I don't necessarily believe that Jesus died and all this stuff, but I know I'm saved. I got my own relationship with God. God doesn't work that way, never has, never will. And that is so important because we're looked at today as fundamentals, as a bunch of people that are so dogmatic, and you guys and you Christians all about blood and the cross, and you're so dogmatic about theology. And listen, God is the one that's dogmatic. We're just his servants. And he is very dogmatic here. If you go out, the little boy says, hey, Dad, I don't care. I'm pitching a tent outside. And he goes out. Listen, he's going to die if he's the firstborn. He's going to die that night. God makes it very clear. I think it's very important, church, that we communicate what God communicates. The Lord will pass through and strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the doorpost, you just think, what if the blood was only on the lintel? Well, I'm not going to put it on the doorpost. God says it's got to be on both. The Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destruction to come into the house and strike you. So if it's not there, clearly from verse 23, you're going to get struck. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give to you just as he has promised. God, I love that phrase. The Lord's going to, just as he promised to Abraham way back 430 years ago, then you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, what does this mean by this service? That you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the house of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our houses. So the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Then the children of Israel went out and did so just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. Notice twice. They did so, so they did. And I notice something here, what they do. They bow their heads and worship. They hear the word of God and they submit to it. They hear what God has said and they bow their heads in worship. They won't always do that at God's word, but there are those times they do it. And when they do, they're delivered. They're saved. And when they don't, they're going to be judged. When they complain, when they don't believe God, when they say the giants are in the land, God judges them and says, okay, you're not going to go into the land. So they wander for 40 years in the wilderness. Church, it's very important for us to trust in the Lord. He's a good God. But if we don't trust in Him, our lives aren't going to be blessed, period. They're just not. God's ways are His ways, and they're not our ways. But God's ways are right, and we need to obey the Lord. And it says they bowed in worship. You know why that's interesting? Because they're bowing in worship right before they leave the land. When Moses came in there in chapter 4, it says in verse 31, this is right when Moses comes and presents himself to the children of Israel. He shows the signs God gave him. And it says, and the people believed when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that He had looked upon their afflictions, and they bowed their heads and worshiped. Love it. They hear the word, they bow their heads in worship. There was some doubt between the first bowing and worshiping and the second, but eventually they saw that God was working and God was doing what He wanted to do. And so they obeyed the Lord. So now you see the children of Israel have heard the word, they've gone out and they did it, and it came to pass at midnight. Basically, the word of the Lord came to pass. It came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the captives who were in the dungeons, and all the firstborn of the livestock. So Pharaoh arose in the night, all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no house where there was no one dead. Wow. Devastating. Absolutely devastating. Now know this, God spoke to Pharaoh the first time Moses opened his mouth that he was going to kill his son if Pharaoh wouldn't let his son go, who was Israel. Exodus 4, I'll read it to you, verses 22 and 23. Listen, this is the first word that God brings through Moses to Pharaoh. So you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he might serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn. You think, well, that's hard. Well, that's tough. Know this, God had spoke this in the very beginning and gave Pharaoh time and time and time again to change his mind and to repent. But he hardened his heart. And so the Lord hardened his heart too. And so then he called for Moses and Aaron, this is Pharaoh, by night, I'm in verse 31, and said, rise and go from here among the people, both you and your children from Israel, and go serve the Lord your God. Serve the Lord. You know, I love this because now he's like, okay, finally, isn't that how sin is? You just wait until your whole life's destroyed. And then you say, okay, God, you have your way. Because notice what he says, verse 32. Also, take your flocks and your herds. But remember, he said, okay, go serve the Lord, but don't take your flocks and herds. Here he says, okay, yeah, go and do it the way you want to do it. Take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone and bless me also. that just grabs me. Isn't that how people are and how we are? And you know, I mean, he needs blessing. I mean, the guy's ruined. And bless me also. And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste. And this is why God had to keep your staff, your belt on. You're going to go quick. You're sitting there eating. And they're going to, I love this, they're going with a full tummy. They need it. They got a journey ahead of them. He said, for they said, we shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. So you just see the picture, and this is what they're going to do from years to come. That's why there's no leaven. That's why, because it's representing, we didn't have time to let the yeast, the bread rise, none of it. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked for the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them their request. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Now this is important here, and you might just pass by it, but let me just make a real quick comment. It's important because they had been plundered for years. Slaves and just not paid. And so God says, okay, I'm going to deliver you, but I'm not just going to deliver you. I'm going to deliver you with a mighty and strong hand. I'm going to judge the gods of Egypt. I'm going to judge Pharaoh. I'm going to show that I'm great. I'm also going to send you out not empty-handed. Not empty-handed. Interesting, they came in empty-handed. Remember how they got there? It was a famine. They had nothing. They came there to survive. And now they're leaving. And it's interesting to me that when they go to build the tabernacle, and Moses makes a call, he calls for them to bring their articles of silver and gold, to break them off and to give a gift. And it's like, in a sense, the tithe, the beginning of the idea of giving to the Lord. And this is for the gold in the tabernacle and all the different, you know, furniture of the tabernacle and all the things they're going to build. And Moses has to say, enough, we have too much. But where did they get it? They got it from the Egyptians. And the Egyptians gave it to him, and God gave them favor, and Moses told him to do that. And you could read that in chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. It's clearly told to do. They do it, and God blesses. Yeah, you think, well, these guys aren't going to give us that. But they obeyed. And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides children. And a mixed multitude went with them, also flocks and herds, and a great deal of livestock. Now, it's interesting here. So they go, we already covered the 6,000 men on foot and the children and how many that could be. I'd say it's probably, if we'd be conservative, somewhere around 2 million people. But then it says in verse 38, a mixed multitude. Now, a mixed multitude could be referring to Egyptians, could be referring to other people. And it's interesting because in Numbers 11, verse 4, it talks about that the mixed multitude that was with the children of Israel caused problems and began to murmur in the wilderness. And we don't have time to touch that, but I want you to meditate on that. It's always those others, the world, that we carry along with us, whether it's people or things or stuff or memories, that always ultimately mess us up. And so they came, and they baked unleavened cakes of dough, which they had brought from Egypt, for it was not leavened because they were driven out of Egypt. They could not wait, nor had they provided provisions for themselves. So now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, that all the armies, there it is again, of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observation to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is the night of the Lord, a solemn observance, all the children of Israel throughout all their generations. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No outsider shall eat it. So here it is. Here's the decree. And then again, God says, no stranger, no outsider shall eat it. But every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he shall eat it. So God's not saying if you're not an Israelite, you can't eat it. He's just saying you can't eat it unless you become an Israelite. And if you're a grown man, that's painful, to say the least. He must be circumcised. A sojourner or a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry the flesh outside of the house, nor shall you break one of its bones, which is prophetic of the cross. When they came to break the bones of the legs, which would kill the victim, Jesus was already dead and they didn't do that. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when the stranger sojourns with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let his males be circumcised and let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who sojourns among you, no partiality. God just simply has no partiality. He says, hey, if you people are with you, people, strangers, hired servants, slaves, unless they want to become a Jew by being circumcised, which to be a Jew, you would need to become circumcised and partake of the Passover. Those are the two main things you need to do, as we see that spelled out here. So right away, already we see, as God delivers the children of Israel out of Egypt, that God is delivering them out of Egypt, and God is calling them to be acceptive to other nations. There is this view that we get from reading the scriptures, I think, in just a quick reading, not really thinking through it, that God doesn't care about the nations around Israel. And actually, he's just going to go wipe them all out and doesn't care about them, and there's no hope for them. But Isaiah says that Israel was to be a light to the nations. And so I think it's important for us to see that even here, God is saying, hey, listen, if people want to partake of the blessings of Israel, they need to become an Israelite, and we will accept them, and they will be as a native born. And obviously, we see this parallel in the gospel, that if people want to partake of the cross, they need to repent. They need to be baptized, and they can be saved. That salvation is offered, or deliverance is offered. Maybe there was people in Egypt that said, Egyptians, I want to get out of here too. Sure, there's nothing left. And that's that mixed multitude. Hey, they can come in, but they got to follow my ways. Remember, circumcision isn't just a painful act. Circumcision is a sign of the covenant of God that he will be their God and they shall be his people. Circumcision is a sign of God's covenant of relationship with his people. And just like repentance and forgiveness and ultimately public declaration of it through baptism is a sign, that baptism certainly is a sign of our confession, of our agreement, and of our relationship with God. And ultimately the cross is the sign, and what a sign it is, of the redemption of Christ and the relationship that you and I have today with the Father through the blood of Jesus Christ. God is all about relationship, and we see not just with a select group of people here, though they are his children, they are special, but he will accept anyone that wants to come on his terms. Thus, the children of Israel did so. As the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. And so God brings about his deliverance. You know, tonight we are going to partake of communion together for those that want to do that. Scriptures are clear that unless you are in relationship with God, that you ought not to do that. It's not something that you should be a part of. Just like if you're not a true Israelite or not have become one through circumcision, that you ought not to partake of the Passover. Remembering that the communion, where we get that as a modern day church today, was from that Passover meal where Jesus initiated that and said, do this in remembrance of me. Because Jesus is saying, I'm the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. And this bread represents me, sinless. No leaven. There's no sin. It's my body. It's broken for you. And often as you break of it, need of it, do it in remembrance of me. And this cup is the cup of the new covenant, that covenant of relationship, that covenant of forgiveness, and do this in remembrance of me. And we're to remember him. And you know, it's so easy to remember us, isn't it? We're all of our sin, all of our failures, all of our shortcomings. And that's what communion's about. It's about remembering him. So I want to invite us tonight to do that as we just go into a time of worship. And if you need to go, that's great. We just pray that you go carrying God's word within your heart. But you know, if you don't know Christ tonight, if you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, if you have never confessed your sins and have then repented, and that word just means to turn to God, and the scripture says, and do works befitting repentance, meaning not you're working for salvation, but the evidence that you're saved is that your life will be changed. Maybe you've given your, quote, life to the Lord, but you've never seen change in your life. The Bible says that today you are without Christ. and you're in need of repentance. And tonight is a night to get right with the Lord. And so I want to invite you to, the scriptures say, call upon the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. It's really as simple as that. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Now, you've heard the gospel tonight. Without the cross of Christ, there's no hope for salvation. And so, you know, I don't know where we all are tonight. I don't know where we've been. I don't know what's going on in our lives. But God does, and you do. You know where you are. And you know what the Holy Spirit is speaking to you from God's Word. And so you just simply need that tonight. You need to just confess your sins, and you need to call on the name of the Lord. And for those of us in here tonight that have been saved, our lives have been changed, but maybe we've fallen back in certain areas. Maybe not completely. We're still here at church. We're still involved. Maybe we're even serving in a ministry. But you need to get right with God in an area tonight. Know this, that you have access to the Holy God through the blood of Christ. And you need to come on that basis alone. God accepts you tonight because of what His Son has done. And we all need to confess our sins. We all need to, in some degree, get right with the Lord and just get our hearts aligned and just get cleansed and washed. And so I just pray you don't leave tonight or you don't go to sleep tonight without doing that, without allowing the Lord to minister to you and without responding to Him. You know, we so often hear Bible study after Bible study, but we don't respond. We need to reach out in faith. We need to hear the Word of God and we need to obey it. And so they heard, and so they did. And so we've heard, and so what are we going to do? So what are we going to do with that which we've heard? And I just pray that we would respond. And I know God is just longing for relationship with each and every one of us. And so we're going to go into prayer now and just move into a worship. And the table is available if you feel led tonight to come. And if you need prayer, I'll be up front here. I'd love to pray with you. Just pray God directs us and leads us. Let's pray. Lord, we do just thank you tonight for God, your amazing grace. Lord, we thank you tonight for your Son's blood and the atonement that was made for us at Calvary. And we just pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit and that you would cleanse us of our sin. And that you'd lead us, Lord, near to you. God, I just pray that you would do a genuine work here in this place tonight and pour out your grace amongst us. We just bless you. We just praise you. We worship you. Be magnified. It's in Jesus' name.
Flashes of lightning, rolls of thunder. blessed and honor, strength and glory and power be to you, the only wise King. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come. With all creation I sing praise to the King of Kings. You are my everything, and I will adore you. Filled with wonder, awestruck wonder, at the mention of your name. Jesus' name is power, breath, land, and water, is such a marvelous mystery. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. With all creation I sing praise to the King of Kings. You are my everything, and I will adore you. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. With all creation I sing praise to the King of Kings. You are my everything, and I will adore you. Filled with wonder, awestruck wonder, at the mention of your name. Jesus' name is power, breath, land, and water, such marvelous mystery. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. With all creation I sing praise to the King of Kings. You are